to the book of Galatians, but to the book of Genesis, to the very first book of the Bible. We're taking a pause this week on our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Galatians and looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, that foundational passage upon the creation of mankind in God's image as male and female. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark in understanding who you are, who we are in light of who you are. Lord, even as we have read this morning's text, that you are the creator of us, and you have created us in your image as male and female. Lord, I pray that you would take these basic foundational truths, take them, penetrate our hearts. Lord, cause us to understand, enlighten this text for us to understand it. Cause us to not only see the truth here, but the goodness of this truth, and give us hearts to trust this truth and see the beauty in who you are and in the truth of this passage. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So on January 8th of this year, just a couple of weeks ago, there was a certain bill called C-4, that officially became law in Canada. And this law specifically banned the teaching of homosexuality and transgenderism as sins. Let me just repeat that once more if you haven't heard this yet. But our neighbors to the north, Canada, not North Korea, not China, not Russia, but Canada, officially has in law the banning of biblical teaching on gender and sexuality. It's now illegal speech in Canada to proclaim the truth of God's word when it comes to the sins of homosexuality and transgenderism. And not only did this law pass at the end of last year, but it passed unanimously in the Canadian House of Commons and their Senate. So the most conservative members of the Canadian government voted for this bill. And you can get online and read the bill, but the bill explicitly says, even at the very beginning, that it is a myth to say that homosexuality or transgenderism is sin. Now, I mentioned this Canadian law this morning because faithful pastors throughout Canada, I mentioned this earlier this morning, they decided to respond to this anti-Christian law by all agreeing together to preach a sermon this morning on the biblical view of sexuality and gender, on God's good design of gender and sexuality. So these faithful pastors, instead of retreating back in fear or being quiet or maybe even being silent on this issue, they decided to gather on this Sunday and proclaim it even louder and as clearly as possible. And they're doing it this morning in risk of being imprisoned, in risk of being punished by the state, their government. Now, these faithful brother pastors in Canada called on other pastors and churches to join them this Sunday. And not just in Canada, but those of us in America. So there's other faithful pastors in America who are joining this call. And though I normally don't take breaks in books of the Bible as we're preaching and going through them, I believe this is a right and good time to do so. Now, let me just give you a couple of reasons why I think it's good for us to take this break before we jump into Genesis chapter 1. First, you may say what I've just said to you. You may say, well, that's a Canadian problem, Pastor. Why are we addressing this? Our country isn't outlawing biblical teaching on gender and sexuality. Why make this a big deal, especially from the pulpit? Our country hasn't done this yet. The trajectory of our country is going in that direction. As one Canadian pastor said, I was listening to this past week, he said Canada has already jumped off the cliff. But America, we're being pushed further and further to the edge of that cliff. And when we think of Canada, Canada is not some historically communistic regime that we would expect something like this to come from. Right? No, they're a Western country. They're literally our neighboring country. It's hitting closer to home now than ever before. So in one sense, it's a good time for us to shore up on these things, for we're not too far removed to possibly where Canada is today. Another reason is to support our brothers and sisters in Canada here. If you've listened to any podcast or maybe interview some of these guys are on this past week or last couple weeks, you can sense that they feel as if they are on an island all by themselves. Their government is very anti-Christian. They have no conservative Canadian Christian denominations or organizations that come beside them as pastors and churches like we have here in America. The media there is literally paid by the state and is against them. So by joining them today, we're standing in solidarity with our brothers and sisters upon God's word. It's telling them to keep fighting, to keep standing strong, even if it means being in prison. By joining them this Sunday, I believe we're telling them, do it. Keep preaching. Keep preaching the Bible no matter what the government says, no matter what Caesar says. Christ is worth it. We're standing beside you here in America, here in the Highland neighborhood, here in Shreveport. And it's just a good reminder to us that our Christian faith isn't just here, our church, right? It's not even just our country, but we have a global family of brothers and sisters across the world. Canada, South America, Africa, China, Central America. We have brothers and sisters all around the world. Lastly, we need to hear this truth because we need to hear the truth of God's design for male and female. Our country is spiraling out of control morally, you could say, in many ways, but especially in regard to gender and sexuality. Now, if you don't think that to be the case, let me just read off just a few recent examples. And these are just ones, I didn't even do research for this. These are just ones I've heard in the last few weeks. And these are just examples of the current madness that's happening, moral chaos that's happening even in our own country. Recently, in our own country, a man won Woman of the Year by one of the top women's magazines in the country. A man became the so-called first female four-star admiral in our public health services. There are men who are fighting in women mixed martial art fights, beating up women and winning competitions. You can see those on YouTube. Currently, a man is the top woman's collegiate swimmer. A man is now competing against women in powerlifting. A man claiming to be a woman in many places and some schools can use the same bathroom and locker room as a woman or even a girl for that matter. There are elected political officials, actually multiple state senators who are men that say they are women. Our government and culture have celebrated this, have celebrated transgenderism. So what we need to hear today is not what politicians or celebrities may say about this topic, but what does God say about this? What does God say about gender? What does God say about maleness and femaleness? Does it really matter? For it's God's word that matters on this topic. No matter what government or our culture says, what matters most is what God says on any topic, and here we're going to consider the topic of what it means to be male and female. And that's what we're going to look at today, specifically look at God's design of male and female as taught in God's holy word in the Bible. And the main idea of our sermon today is that God created maleness and femaleness. God created gender, and gender is a good gift. It's a good gift from God that we should celebrate, not spurn or try to erase. So look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 with me. There are two key truths taught in this passage, basic truths. First, God is the creator. And second, man is the creature. Now, we'll unpack those truths as we walk through this text and apply them to our culture and see, and see how our culture is distorting this divine design that we have as humans, as male and females. We'll first look at God as creator. What does that mean? Then we'll look at man as creature. What does that mean? And lastly, take those truths and apply them to the distortion of transgenderism in our society today. So the goal is to see this biblical vision of God's design for male and female. And then take that true, good, and beautiful design and show the twisting of it in the sin of transgenderism in our culture. And lastly, we'll see the hope, the good news for us all. Let's begin by looking at God as creator, taught here in this passage in verses 26 through 27. Verse 26 begins, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Here, the book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible for a reason. It tells us of the Genesis, of the beginning, the origin of all things. The book of Genesis begins with these important words. In the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, not man, not something that man has created, not government, not the family. In the beginning, God created. If you want to know how you got here, how it all started, what's the very beginning of the world as we know it, I have good news for you. You don't have to guess or look to science or philosophers. No, you can just open up your Bible to the very first page and know exactly how everything began. In the beginning, God created. As you read through the first chapter of Genesis, you see that each day of the 6 days of creation, God is creating. He's creating light, land, water, sky, vegetation, moon, stars, sun, animal, and ultimately human, man and woman. Now, before we even look at God's special creation of humanity, consider that God created all things out of nothing. He created everything. Before God, there was nothing. And then God spoke everything into existence. When God said, "Let there be light," light happened. He spoke all things into existence. Here we see the great power of God, his omnipotence, right? He's the omnipotent one. I want to ask you the question, who rivals God in power? Who rivals God in power? Nobody. No one. No matter how technologically advanced our culture may get, we will never get even close to the almighty power of God. Consider right now, consider how advanced, let's say, our country is, our civilization. We're just now possibly getting things to another planet, to Mars, the closest planet to us. We still haven't landed a person on Mars. But God created Earth and Mars. He created all the planets in our solar system. Not only that, but he created all the galaxies. He created the whole cosmos. There are many other galaxies we don't even know about that God created. And we have only all the knowledge we have at this point. All the knowledge we have at this point. All our technological advancements. And we still haven't even landed a person on the nearest planet to us. Right? And we think we're amazing. And God created not just that planet. He created all things. All the planets and galaxies. Imagine God's great power in this. There's no comparison. But there's more than just God's power as we look at him as the creator. When you look through the story of creation that our brother Joseph read, the whole chapter, we also see the goodness of God in creation. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's hard not to consider God's goodness after reading the first chapter of Genesis, because it's repeated 7 times where God said it was good. And God saw that it was good. That's repeated 7 times in that one chapter. Yes, God is all powerful. We see his power in creation, in creating all things that we can't do. But we also see that he is good. He's all good. He created all things with the purpose of being good. And we see that in the crown of his creation in humanity. God's goodness flows from his act of creation. I don't know if you've thought about it, but God did not have to create. He didn't have to create anything, but he did. And when he created it, he saw that it was good, the Bible says. And as we'll see, he created man in his image, the special relationship with man. So when we consider God as creator, we shouldn't just be astounded by his power, though we should, but we should be astounded by his goodness as well. He created you out of his good purpose and will. He created you with a purpose. Because it's God who created you. Here in our passage, we're told that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Now, more on the image part later, but just know this, that it's the goodness of God that he made us for a divine purpose with real, true meaning. See, church or friend, if you are here, you were not created by mere chance or happenstance or luck over a trillion years. You didn't come from a monkey. No, in God's creation of man, we see his goodness. Without God creating, you wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. You would be nothing. You wouldn't exist. Without God creating, you wouldn't have any of the enjoyment of the good things of life today. I want you to reflect right now. Think in your mind, what are some good things you enjoyed this past week? Just anything. Think in your mind, what did you enjoy this past week? One thing I can think of this past week that I really enjoyed, I had a great laugh this past week talking with my wife. Can't remember, or with the kids, can't remember what happened. One of the kids must have done something hilarious. But I remember having just a strong laugh in the belly, all right, with something happening with my family. That was such a good gift that I really enjoyed, just that laughter. Right, who had good food this week? Okay, some people had some good food. You can tell us the good food that you ate. Laughter, joy, love. Without God creating you, you wouldn't have any of that. None of those good gifts that you experience. But the good news is that God did create. And from creation, we experience. We see his power, we see his goodness, and we experience his goodness in our day-to-day life. Now, before we move on looking at man as creature, I want to think more deeply on the goodness of God. I think it's really one of the most underrated, least considered perfections in God, in my view. But if you start considering the goodness of God, you begin seeing it everywhere in the scriptures. It's really one of the main creeds of God, of who God is in the scriptures. That God is good. He's morally perfect. And because God is good, he communicates his goodness to us through his creation. Think of Psalm 136. It begins, "Give thanks to the Lord." Why? Why should we give thanks to the Lord? Right, for he is good. This is a creed, so to speak, of the goodness of God. It's repeated, again, throughout the scriptures, throughout the wisdom literature, throughout the Psalms, it's throughout historical books, like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, throughout the prophets. You can find it throughout Jeremiah and Nahum. Even when we're looking at, when we get to the book of Exodus, when God's glory comes about and Moses is put in the cleft, it's mentioned that it's the goodness of God that he sees. But that's just a very important truth that we get from creation. God created all things, and we see his power and goodness on display. Now, let's turn. That's the first truth, that God is the creator. It's a basic truth, but we must continue to meditate on that and trust that. Let's now turn our attention to man as creature. Let me read verses 26 through 27 again. And this is a true account of the creation of man on the sixth day. Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So here's the second truth that we find here from this passage. Man is created by God. That statement is foundational to our faith, foundational to Christianity. Man is not God, but created by God. There's a huge chasm between us and God, between man and God. He's the creator. We are the creation. And that chasm can never be breached by us. Now, with that said, there's two important truths here taught in relation to the creation of man. First, that man's created in God's image, and then he's created with two distinct genders, male and female. We'll spend most of our time on that second part, but we can't read this passage and not consider the truth of man being made in the image of God. This truth is actually repeated twice in our passage in verse 26 and 27, that God created man in his own image. Again, this is foundational in understanding who we are, what humanity is. This is what distinguishes us from animals and plants and all other living creatures, that we're created in the image of God. Which that phrase, that truth, image of God, it just encompasses so much. It's not just intelligence or reason or will, but it's morality, it's spiritual state, it's eternal, it's having an eternal soul. And this is where humanity gets its worth and value. This is where we get human dignity. For we are created by God in his image. That one truth right there, church, is why every life matters. That truth right there is why every life matters. Now there have been social media hashtags in the last couple years that will say such and such, life matters, or this one. And that is true. However, what I've done when talking with people concerning different hashtag movements, I've asked them, why does that life matter that you're talking about? Why does it matter? Every time when I've asked that question, someone's shocked to hear me ask it. They know I'm a Christian. Why is he asking, why does any life matter? It's usually jarring to them. And I ask them again, why does that life matter? And what I found, those without a Christian worldview, they're kind of speechless. They can't give any good answer for any life mattering. For atheists or secularists who reject God and human life, for them does not have inherent value, for they believe in evolution. They believe we've come from gases to monkeys to people. Our lives are accidental. They're by chance with no purpose, meaning, or value. In fact, these worldviews, actually, the logical end is that the only lives that matter are the strongest, for the strongest will survive. Now, just to give you a real quick side note here, but if you want to look back, if you want to go back to Charles Darwin, go back to his most important book, most important work, go back and look at the full title of that book. Let me read that full title for you. Most of us just know the title, the beginning, where it's called The Origin of Species. But let me give you the full title of this book, of Darwin's book here. It's On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You notice that last part, the preservation of favored races in the struggle of life. It's with evolution and Darwinism where biological racism becomes its most popular, that certain levels of melanin are more evolved than other folks with different melanin. That is anti-Christian. That goes against the truth of this text, that all people are created in the image of God. See, only as Christians can we truly say all human life matters, because all human life is created in God's image. This is why all human life is sacred. This is why all lives matter from the womb to the tomb. This is why all lives matter. This is why every shade of melanin matters. This is why every level of intelligence a person has, that life matters. This is why every life matters, because every life is made in the image of God. And something that our culture needs to hear, that we all need to hear, is that your worth, everyone in here, your worth is not found in your looks, in your popularity, in your intelligence, in the stuff you have, the money you have, in your gender, age. None of that. Your worth is not found in any of those things. Your worth is found in being an image bearer of God. Only God can give worth to a human. And he does so right at their inception, in the womb. And because God is the only one who can give it, no one can take it away. Now, I want you to hear that, church. Hear this, friend. No one can take your image-bearing status away from you. No one can erase your personhood. No matter what hurtful things someone may say or do, you will always matter, for you are made in the image of God, and no one can take that from you. So don't give them the benefit of believing that lie. So there is one point here that has a great implication for our topic today of the beauty of maleness and femaleness. Notice that all of humanity is created in the image of God. He created all of mankind in his image. Men and women are both created in the image of God. Men and women both are equal in worth, dignity, and value before God. It isn't that man is created in God's image and then woman is not, where woman is a second-class human or man is a second-class human. In fact, there are no second class of humans as it comes to worth and value. Both men and women share in that they are both created in God's image, both equal in human worth of sacred life. For we're about to look at the differences between male and female, and that's important, for God ordained it. But we must not forget what we all share in common, the whole human race, and that is we are image bearers of God. Let's now consider that man is not only created in the image of God, but he's created male and female. We see this clearly in verse 27. The Bible says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." This is where I want us to camp for the rest of this morning. God created man as male and female, with male and female distinctions. Now, before we look at the content of verse 27, do you notice in your Bibles that verse 27 looks different from verses 26 and 28? Everybody look at your Bibles. I don't know if it's like that on the screen. We don't have that on the screen, but look at the copy of God's words you have. Raise your hand if verse 27 is formatted differently, like has some certain indentions in it, okay? So most people, other folks, y'all don't have good Bibles. No, I'm kidding. That's okay. Now, if your translation of God's word does that, good, because they're translating this from the original Hebrew language correctly. And what do I mean by that? If you look at other parts in the Old Testament, think of Psalms, like the Psalms, you'll see that verses are formatted similar to this one. The reason is because in the Hebrew language, there are indicators to note whether or not a certain writing is either prose or poetry, right? Either narrative or song. Well, usually when you have verses indented or formatted like verse 27, the translators are highlighting that this writing in the original language is written in the form of poetry and song and not in the form of prose or a simple narrative. Now, why am I pointing that out? Well, there's only one verse in all of Genesis 1 that is written in a poetic form. And that's verse 27. This is the verse that tells us for the first time that man is created by God in two genders, in male and female. Now, next question is why? Why is this verse written in poetic form when the rest isn't? I believe the answer is because God's design of gender distinctions is such a beautiful and such a good thing that the only right way to state it for the first time ever in Holy Writ is to state it by song. That only song can do it justice. For example, the only other time in the creation account you have this sort of format or genre is in Genesis 2:23. It's when Adam sees Eve for the first time. What does Adam do when he sees Eve for the first time? He breaks out in song. He says, "This is at last my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." And that's a love song, folks. All right, if you go to Genesis 2, the first thing recorded out of the mouth of Adam when he sees the first woman, Eve, is he starts singing. He starts poetry. I mention that because there are some things that are just so wonderful, good, and beautiful that the only way to do them justice is to put the words into poetry. You probably have had that in your own life to where you just feel like you have to break out in song sometimes. Same here in verse Genesis, in our verse, in Genesis 1, 27. What is being written in verse 27 is so wonderful and so beautiful, it can only be sung. That's why it's written in poetic form. Now, what's the truth being written here? What's this truth that is so good and beautiful? The truth is that God made us male and female. The first mention of God's creational design of gender distinctions of man is what inspired the first poem recorded in the Bible, canonically speaking. I mentioned this from the beginning because, church, we must view gender distinction of male and female as a wonderful gift given to us by God. When we talk about it and think about it, it should cause us to rejoice and want to sing about it. Yes, we need to defend this truth because it's true, it's ordained by God. But it's not that it's only true, but it's good and beautiful too. And this is not the way our culture or our nation, sadly, and many Christians are viewing this beautiful doctrine. Instead, many people see it as a negative thing, as shackles, or it's offensive to talk about. They see it as bad and terrible. Christians are scared to speak up about it, about this good design of male and female in the public sphere, even here in our country. But we need to ask the question, why is this good? What makes gender distinctions beautiful and a gift to us? Well, the answer is really unending. We could spend, just sermon upon sermon. We can't really plumb the depths of this great truth. But let me try my best and give you just a few ways to explain this beautiful, enchanting truth. And really, maybe for the later today, have those discussions in your family, different things that I haven't mentioned. First, there's a mystery to gender, right, in which two genders, male and female, give us a sort of glimpse into the glory of the triune nature of God. What do I mean by this? There is a reason to which God made more than one, made two genders, to express his glory in man, to express the fullness of his glory in man as image bearers of him. For God is one in three persons. He's the Holy Trinity, and within himself, he has this holy community within the divine Godhead. Similarly, there's a description of mankind in a similar way in Scripture, in which male and female together in marriage union is this one flesh union where it was two people that become one. Now, I don't want to push this deeper and beyond the bounds of what Scripture says, but just know that the Scriptures make a comparison here, and it's clear that the two genders give some sort of glimpse into the nature of God, in which two genders, not one, encapsulates his glory better and more fully. For the principle of diversity within unity and unity within diversity is seen in the nature of God and, to an extent, in the nature of man. There's even a picture of this in the gospel that's displayed in such a way that it exemplifies the two genders of male and female. For we're told in Ephesians 5 that marriage between one man and one woman is a picture of the gospel, of Christ's love for his people, his bride, the church. So even before ever creating male and female, God had planned before the foundation of the world for Christ to save sinners, of which maleness and femaleness would point to this glorious truth of the gospel. Are you following me on that? Because ultimately the gospel is the great truth that the whole Bible is leading up to. And we're told before God even creates, he chooses his people in Christ. He already has that plan, that divine plan of redemption in mind. So before he makes male and female, he has it in mind that male and female will be a great picture of the gospel. So hopefully you see this. This points to that glorious truth. Do you see this grand eternal plan of salvation in which even the gift of gender plays a role to picture the glory of salvation? For Christ and the church are different, not the same. Similar, male and female, husband and wife, different, not the same. Now, those are the first two truths to consider as we consider the purpose and wonder of this gift of gender. It reveals an aspect to us of who God is. It reveals an aspect to us of the gospel. And those are no two greater truths to ponder, who God is and what is the gospel. But there's more. Let's just consider the day-to-day blessing of gender. For example, how great is it that there is more than one gender walking around? That there's not this uniformity of only one. Instead, we have this beauty and diversity of two. Two that complement one another perfectly, physically, emotionally, like two puzzle pieces fitting together. Then consider maleness and femaleness and their unique aspects apart from one another. It's not just how we consider them together, but think of even their uniqueness in and of themselves. Consider the gift of maleness, the gift of the glory of strength to protect and to provide, to fight for the benefit of others. I think one of the great examples of the gift of maleness that we see is on the battlefield in war, of men fighting on behalf of women and children to protect them, to sacrifice their lives for them. This is how God has wired men in general to serve by protecting and providing for the needs of others. Let me give you another example of the gift of maleness of manhood. This actually was seen recently in one of the public schools in our area that made national news. Let me give you this story if you haven't heard it. It was at Southwood High School here in Shreveport. There was a span last semester in which 23 students were arrested in the school for violence, and it made national news for it. You don't want to make national news as a city for that. But there are many fights at this school and just outright violence and bullying. Well, some dads from the community ended up wanting to help the school. So they formed a group called Dads on Duty. It's a group of around 40 dads. And they volunteered their time to simply come to the school and be in the hallways, greet the students as they're walking in the morning or giving words of encouragement or even giving dad jokes to students as they're walking in. Now, guess what happened when these dads showed up to this school, these 40 dads? Violence ended like that, like completely quickly. Fighting ended. Last I heard, they still had not had one fight since then. Okay, they had 23 fights in like a span of 1 or 2 weeks. And then when just 40 men came up to the school, fighting ended. Violence ended. What does that tell us? The importance of the presence of men. The gift of maleness. When we see this maleness exhibited, we need to celebrate it. Those dads on duty, we need to celebrate that. We need to praise God for his good design. Thank God for men. Now, if you take time, I'm not going to give you all the statistics here, but when it comes to children and the importance of men and fathers, the statistics shouldn't be surprising, but they are rather telling. The greatest indicator of a child's success, not just a child's success, but a family success, is tied to the presence of a man, of a father in the home. The greatest indicator of a child being successful later in life is not their money background, their racial background. The best indicator is if they have a man, a father in the home. This is the gift of maleness. What about the gift of femaleness? We could be here all day for that, couldn't we? The gift of beauty and the gift of nurturing. Let me just give you some examples of this one. One great example of femaleness is the nurturing nature towards children. Think especially of young children. There's something to be said of that motherly instinct, isn't it? It's real. I've seen it exhibited in my wife with our three little ones, and especially with our three-month-old. It's like a superpower. It's a sixth sense, right? Can't describe it. They're attuned to caring for a baby, caring for a child in their care. They sacrifice time, their bodies even, to love and bring up a child. As one has said, the one who rocks the cradle rules the world. The nurturing nature of a mother is a picture of the beauty and gift of femaleness. When we see this, we need to celebrate God's gift in creating women. Let me give you another example of the gift of femaleness. It can be seen in the nurturing nature of caring for not just the young, but for the old. I mean, I think of my mother-in-law, Miss Holly, with her parents. I think of Miss Loretta Affintel when she took care of her mother, one of the members of our church, Miss Nancy Westfall, in her last years. I saw all that she did for her mother as she was approaching the end of her life, caring for her mother in every way, really honoring her to the greatest degree a child could do. But the women I've seen do that, they do it in such a way in which a woman could only do it the best, right? To care and nurture in such a way as they did. Now, I could go on, but hopefully you see the goodness of the gift of maleness and femaleness. the gift of these two genders. They don't need to be slandered, but celebrated, praised. That's why it's in song in our passage this morning. That's why it's the first song of the Bible, canonically speaking, is because there's beauty in the genders God has created. Now, after giving that positive biblical vision of God's goodness of male and female, I want to address the elephant in the room, so to speak, of our country, and really, sadly, in many churches, which is the sin of transgenderism. The sin of treating the two genders created by God as if they do not matter, or as if they can be changed or modified by man. Now, what I'm about to say may sound basic to you, but it needs to be said. This is just where we are these days. To others, it may sound harsh, offensive, thinking, does this really need to be said? And sadly, yes, it does. First, the Bible teaches there are only two genders. Two, male and female. There are not 72, as some would say. I think I saw a number recently, just looking at some of the science journals or whatever. There are some that are saying 72 or 108 are the numbers I've seen recently, 108 genders. I don't know what those names are. But that's wrong. There's only two, male and female. You can add more genders to creation just as much as you can add more stars or more galaxies to the world, to creation. You can add more genders to creation just as much as you can change yourself, change an animal to becoming a human. There's no chance, zero. And the reason why is because you are not God. We are not God. Man is not God. No matter how much you may mutilate yourself, change your clothes or hormones you may take, you will never change your gender. Your DNA will always be your DNA. Your chromosomes will never change. As one theologian put it, when someone digs up your bones, however many years later, no matter what you identified with, they'll know if you're male or female, even just in the bone structure. For God is the creator of gender. Not you, not anybody else has authority over it. And because he's the creator of it, you cannot change or modify or redefine it. You can't, our church can't, our government can't. No scientific authority can. You don't have that authority and no one else does, only God does. It's futile, it's foolish, and it's sinful to try to do so. The Bible even calls it an abomination of the Lord. We're told this in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. It says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, the reason transgenderism is such an affront, such an abomination to the Lord, is because it's pride at its zenith, you could say. Thinking what God created at the beginning, you have the right to change. Who are you? What arrogance, pride, and selfishness is going down a path of destruction? And it's more than just going against God's authority, too. It's going against the goodness of God that we've already looked at. It's hurting yourself. It's abuse of self, which is sin as well. But even more so here. For it is good, it's best for you. And many call it evil. Our culture is calling maleness and femaleness evil. It's calling these distinctions bad or bigoted or wrong, trying to erase these distinctions. And it's foolishness. And it's really Romans chapter 1 on display in our country and in our churches. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1. And it just sounds so familiar to what's happening today. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Paul continues. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to their debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Man, it's like Paul's reading the letters, reading the letters of our country, right? Reading everything about us. God is giving up our country to his sinful desires. We're experiencing the judgment of God for the sins of our country. Our culture says masculinity is toxic. Masculinity is bad. Our culture wants to emasculate what manhood is. They want to take away maleness. Think about that. Chivalry, strength, desire to protect is all seen as evil, bad, and toxic. Our culture says femininity is worthless, no value. They say for women to have any value, they must become like men. They must be judged by the standard of men. If women don't do what men do, our culture says they failed in life. Being a woman is looked down upon in our culture. Nurturing and caring for others, for children, mothering is despised. Instead, our culture encourages women to do the most anti-feminine thing possible, the most anti-woman thing possible, the thing in which goes against all women femininity instincts, you could say, is to murder their children in their womb. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Notice the men who are saying they're women. What sports are they going into? Fighting, lifting weights, sports with a lot of strength and speed. There's a reason sports are separated by genders. For God made us differently. There's a different biological makeup. You don't see many men competing in beauty pageants as women. Church, we cannot turn a blind eye to this in our culture and just avoid it and not talk about it. And we definitely cannot live as if it is true and treat it like it's truth, for that would be then us breaking God's law and lying. How are we to respond to this as a church? First, let's celebrate truth and not hide it. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's put it on display for everyone to see. Let's not back down, just like we looked at in Galatians last week. Let's not back down, but double down on the truth. Let's double down on the gift of genders. Excuse me. Let's also preach the truth. Preach the goodness of God's design and of male and female. Take folks back to Genesis chapter 1. I mean, our culture is so biblically illiterate, as one mentor of mine told me, the more ignorant someone is of Christianity, the farther back in the Bible you must go. Well, our country, we need to go as further back in the Bible as possible, which is Genesis chapter 1. Show them God's truth. Show them that God is the creator of all things. Show them they are a creature. Show them the goodness of this gift of gender. Martin Luther said this, and I think it's very profound. I think it's what we need to hear as a church. He said this. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, he says, I'm not confessing Christ then. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Hopefully you get the point what Luther's saying here. He's saying you can say all the right things about what the Bible says, but you avoid the big battle. You avoid the elephant in the room, so to speak, and you don't speak on that. Luther says, then you're really not being faithful, even if you're saying nothing but truths. We need to go where the battle lies as a church. And in our culture, that's on gender and sexuality. If we're not going to be faithful on that issue, who do you think is going to take up that mantle? You think the government's going to take up the mantle and say what's true about gender and sexuality? You think anybody in our culture is going to take up that mantle? If the church doesn't take up that mantle, no one will. If we avoid it, no one will hear the truth. We must not avoid it. We must go straight into the battle and speak truth in love. We can't avoid it, but instead preach it louder, more clearly than ever before in love. And in the last applications, we must preach the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, that he came to save sinners like them, Jesus came to save the sexually immoral. If you are here or know someone who struggles with transgenderism personally, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says this in Corinthians. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." If you struggle with this sin, if you're committing this sin or just living in this sin, you are living in contrary to God's law. If you continue down that path, you will be judged for your sin and punished for eternity for it, and rightfully so. For you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your eternal destiny is not eternal life with God, but eternal death apart from Him. Now, the culture won't tell you that. The culture will celebrate you, celebrate the sin that you're committing. But that's not the truth. Will you choose your sin over God and your sin for your over your own good? But here's the good news. The very next verse in 1 Corinthians 6 is this. Paul writes this. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Amen. He says, "And so were some of you." There were those in the church of Corinth who were sexually immoral before. There were former adulterers that were members in the church of Corinth. There were former homosexuals who were members in the church of Corinth. But they were not those anymore. That's what they were. But now they were washed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. They chose Christ over their sin. They trusted God's law rather than sinful feelings. They were saved from their sins. They were forgiven. If you commit the sin of transgenderism, you can be saved if you repent of your sin and turn to Christ for salvation alone. See, my friend, trying to change your physical body to look like another gender, that won't save you. That won't bring the happiness you're thinking it will bring you. Your problem isn't that you need to change your body. Your problem is that you need a new nature. It's more than your body. You need to become a whole new creature. A whole new creation. You need a new heart, a new mind. You need a new being, a new person, a new nature. And you can't bring that about in your own life. Only God can do that. Only God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But here's the good news. God can change you. He can save you. He can give you a new heart, new nature, new taste buds. You got to come to Him by faith and repent of your sins. And this isn't just for those who struggle with sexual sins or the sins of transgenderism. The gospel goes out to every single image bearer. No matter what sins you struggle with, there's hope. There's good news. There's hope for all sinners can repent from their sins and come to Christ. And friend, if you are here today, you don't know Christ, why put Him off another day? Today is the day of salvation. I urge you to come to Christ. You're not guaranteed another breath even today. Come to this great Savior. Come to the one who died on the cross for sins. The one who never committed sins. Come to the one who endured the punishment of God's wrath on the behalf of sinners. Come to the one who can save you and reconcile you to God. This is truth. This is the gospel truth, my friend. Come now to Christ. Close in prayer.